We've been in the book of Hebrews now. This is our eighth chapter that we're in. And I hope you all been enjoying the study. I know that those of us who've been bringing the lessons have been able to really dig in and get a lot. And I've learned a lot about Hebrews for myself here. I learned about God's love. I learned about his attention to detail. We get to read a little bit about that today. But mostly, I've learned about how patient he's been with us as we mature. Through the first seven chapters, he was shown us an awful lot. He's shown us that Jesus is superior to the angels and to Moses. He's superior to any person that we could be tempted to want to trust in this life. We put our trust in things, and none of them can measure up to Jesus. We've learned that the salvation that he offers is just so much greater. It is superior because it is eternal. The Jews were looking for salvation on this earth, just for this lifetime. But the salvation that Jesus offers us is eternal. We've seen that faith in Jesus is superior in every way to relying on our own ability to be good enough. Whatever the standards we might have, our ability to be good enough doesn't exist. We can't measure up. But because we put our faith in Jesus, he measures up for us. We've seen that because of our faith in Jesus, we have superior promises to what the Jews had. They had promises, but they were all on this earth. And our promises go so much further than that. We know that Jesus is superior, we've learned, to the high priest. The Jews came to the high priest. They looked to the high priest to make things right between them and God. But all he could do was postpone punishment. He postponed it. He couldn't take it away. And it's just amazing what we have learned about Jesus through this book of Hebrews. And that's just the first seven chapters. It's a lot to talk about all at once. You know, we talk about priests and covenants and angels and promises, guarantees and eternity, faith and law. All these things together, it's really not that easy to understand unless you've been studying along with us. Try to grab it from a few sermons, you know, seven so far, you're not going to get the depth and the breadth of what Hebrews is trying to teach us. Yet you really need to study along with us. Get into it for yourself, because when you do, you dig in as deep as you can go, and you come up with questions. You want answers. We bring them together. When we have our Wednesday night discussions, those are the kind of things that we want to try to deal with, is the questions that we might have as we've been going through the book of Hebrews. If you're not doing it on your own, though, you just don't have those kind of questions. The book of Hebrews is unlike any other in the New Testament. In my opinion, the book of Hebrews is the most theological book we get in the New Testament. It's probably the most difficult to understand, aside from Revelation, in the New Testament. It is very unlike some of the apocalyptic scriptures, we can know exactly what Hebrews is teaching us if we put the time in, if we make the effort to internalize it. And that, but it does take effort. The book of Hebrews is it's like a look behind the scene. If you go to a play and instead of sitting in front, you get to go in the back and see all the things that are going on. Backstage pass, I guess they'd call it today. But that's what Hebrews is like. It pulls back the curtain so that we can look at, observe all that God has done from the beginning of time and for one purpose. All of it is to create for himself a family to call its own. That's you and I. The author really does a magnificent job of creating blocks of logic as he goes through. And then he does an amazing job. He brings them all together like a master mason. I used to work for a mason, and to watch somebody put bricks together to form a chimney or to brick the side of a house, it is quite a skill, and that's what this the author of Hebrews has done. He has shown us, he's built the wall for us, if you will, in order that we can see, that we can have a great picture of the King of Kings, that the one true God that we worship. What he's built is, you know, we read in Genesis about Jacob's ladder. Led Zeppelin had a song called The Stairway to Heaven. Mm-hmm. What the author of Hebrews has done is he has built the stairway to heaven. And if we ascend to the top, we're going to see Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And that's what we have in the first seven chapters. Now in this eighth chapter, we're going to continue to look behind the curtain. We're going to look at the what and the why. Today we're going to see how the old covenant, according to the author of Hebrews, is weak. It is too weak to save. It can only provide hope for this world, for this life. We're going to see that the new covenant is just incredibly superior to everything that the gospel. It's just so much superior to what was offered to the Jews. Then in the next couple of chapters, we're going to continue with this theological perspective. It's all laying a foundation for the final two chapters, 12 and 13, where he's going to tell us how the gospel should impact our lives, how we should live our lives because of what Jesus has done. And in the end, that leaves just those two short chapters, 12 and 13, to tell us about how we should respond. And the funny thing about it is it is so counterintuitive to what we ourselves would do naturally. Our natural inclination is to open it up and to want to know, what does it say about me? What does it say about my life? And much of the New Testament really does speak to us, to our own lives that way. But Hebrews takes a very methodical walk. Opening up the gospel is like a magnificent painting. He has to get all that detail in before we see how it applies to us. But it's counterintuitive because we tend to look at the me. We want to know about me. And Hebrews is about he, him, Jesus. Mm-hmm. And that's a challenge, is to see life from Jesus' perspective, to see our life the way God looks at it, to want for our life the thing that God wants for our life. It's making decisions because of him and not because of me. How should I live? Where should I live? How much of his should I keep for myself? It's a perspective. That's why Hebrews is just so deep. And I believe that the book of Hebrews is all about that. Does all that God has done for me show up in my life? So let's just jump right into that chapter 8 now. I'm going to read the verses 1 through 5. The point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, so that it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest. If Jesus stayed here on the earth, there's already a priest who does these earthly services. There's no need. I mean, there's already men who offer the prescribed gifts. Verse 5, they serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern that he showed you on the mountain. And I remember reading in Exodus and in Numbers the detail of the tabernacle, from what color yarn to use to what kind of designs to put on the sculpture, the colors of the fabrics, the detail that went into the tabernacle. It's there to show us just how glorious heaven is. But it's just a shadow. And a shadow is a very strange thing. A shadow can make it look like a real thing, but there's no substance to it. A shadow is an indicator that there's something there, but again, there's no substance. It's a shadow of my wife. It might look beautiful, but I can't give it a hug. We can see a shadow of a barn. You know, we see the storm coming, and there's a shadow of a barn. We don't run to the shadow. The shadow won't offer us any shelter at all. We need the real thing. We need the barn. And that's the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Verses 1 through 3, they're tough to understand, I think. But I rephrase it like this. To sum up what I have been saying, Jesus is a superior high priest because his sacrifice is perfect. And the tabernacle which he serves in is the real thing, heaven itself, not a copy. And it was set up by God himself. And it's just so important for us to know that it is only a shadow. And that without Christ, life is just relegated to this earth, a shadow. But under the first covenant, the Jewish high priest would bring blood, the blood of a sacrifice, an imperfect animal, and this animal, this blood, could never bring about forgiveness. It can only put off an impending punishment. That's what the priest brought, the high priest, but Jesus himself, the priest brought that imperfect blood. He brought it into the Holy of Holies, which was an imitation of heaven. And he brought it and presented it before an ark, this pretty box, all covered in gold with cherubim on it, and the mercy seat where the priest envisioned that God would be. But it was just a vision, it was a representative. He did not bring it to God himself. Jesus, on the other hand, he brought his own perfect and innocent blood into the true presence of God. He wasn't a shadow, and his blood was the real thing. He paid the price for my sins, for yours, with his own blood, and he presented it not to a representative of God, but he brought it to the Father in person. And this was God's plan all along for us. An example or a story to illustrate the difference between the imitation and the real thing. When I was young, I was a boy maybe 10 years old, I made this rifle out of a long piece of wood, like 2x4, and some elastics, two nails on the end, bring it back, and I shoot things with it. It was a very cheap imitation. When I got older, I got a spring-loaded BB gun. It looked pretty real, but it was still an imitation. I enjoyed shooting, target practice and stuff, but it wasn't useful for anything real. And then when I got older, as an adult, I decided I wanted something better, and I got a pellet gun that was CO2. It was a revolver, and I did one shot after another. Mm-hmm. It was pretty cool, but it was still fake. When I got older, I tried shooting a real handgun. The difference is amazing.
Yeah.
When I first shot a firearm, I felt so powerful. The power, it just felt like I had power in my hand. And that is what the difference is. When you haven't been shooting until you used a real gun with real bullets and real gunpowder. That is the true experience. And we don't experience God in worship until we've done it in the true sanctuary, which is Christ himself. We haven't worshiped God for real until we've had our sins forgiven forever and ever. That's what is authentic. Jesus is the real thing. He's authentic. And the old covenant, that was was a pellet gun. It looked real. It helped me to understand. But until I had the real thing, I couldn't worship properly. I'm not saying that the old covenant is useless. I'm not saying that we don't need it. We do. It's very important. I think about Matthew 15, and it reads like this. It says, therefore, every teacher of the law, and we're talking about the Old Testament, who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven, is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old. Jesus and the writer of Hebrews, they agree the Old Testament is very important and we still need it. It's useful. I remember from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, it says that these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. It's very important, but the fulfillment of the ages, those are a teaching tool for us. Getting back to chapter 8 here in the Hebrews, verse 6, it says that the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is the mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another one. The author says, now that I've clarified everything in the earlier section of this book, now I want to tell you what it means for you and for me. We know that Jesus is superior to Moses and to the angels. He's the Son of God, born from women, from a woman. Now, I want to tell you that the ministry which he devotes himself to every day is also superior. And it's superior to what the high priest and the old covenant had. The new covenant, on the other hand, is better in every way. And that's where Jesus ministers. You see that Jesus, because Jesus lives in heaven, he did the will of God perfectly while he was here. And he died for us. And he went on to be in heaven. That's where he ministers, in the real tabernacle. That's where he speaks to God on our behalf. It's amazing compared to what the Jews had to deal with, what they had to live with. It was a sacrifice. It was bloody and messy, but it didn't bring about a real clearing of the conscience. Because Jesus lives, we can follow God with our whole heart. This is really important because from the beginning of Hebrews, the writer is stacking up his logic, like I said earlier, and one brick fitted perfectly next to the other. But the author is inventing, he hasn't completed this tower for us. He quotes from Jeremiah chapter 31. He says in verse 8, God found fault with the people and said, The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned them away. Some translations will say, I had nothing to do with them. God knew that, that would be the way. Through the prophet, God is saying that the law, the Old Testament, is only temporary. He knew it from the beginning. It's a school teacher to raise us up until we are mature. The picture here is like a father. He takes his child, 2 years old, learning to walk, takes him by the hand, because he's unstable. As the child gets older, well, he only holds his hand on the stairs, or when there's something dangerous, the child is learning and growing. And as the child grows older, he learns to navigate it's amazing. When my grandson was 3 years old, he didn't stop running. He ran around and around the way the house was set up. It was a circular thing, and he could run for an hour without stopping. It was amazing. He didn't need his handheld anymore. And this is the way that God has worked things out. As his people have matured, he doesn't have to hold them by the hand. what it does have to change the relationship. I was telling Scott earlier today that the word that we see covenant in Hebrews here, it kind of signifies, rather than the legal agreement, the word in the Old Testament was referring to a legal agreement between parties. That the word that's translated covenant here, it's a reference to an arrangement of relationships. As opposed to a legal agreement, it's an arrangement of relationships. And that's a big difference from having to obey the law, having to be good enough under a legal covenant. Now God has arranged relationships. And that's the way that God has intended. Until the child is grown and able to, his goal is to get him out to become a productive adult in his kingdom, in his heavenly nation. To put it another way, Paul in Galatians 4, starting in verse 1, he says, "What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were slaves under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law so that we might receive full rights of sons." The newer translation has sons and daughters. But here in Galatians, Paul is confirming the same thing that Jeremiah preached, and the writer of Hebrews is quoting so that he's confirming it too. Scripture has always confirmed scripture. You can't line it up so that you know, balancing, you know, which argument in scripture is heavier. If they don't agree, then somebody's not looking at it right. Because scripture is always confirming scripture. It does not disagree. It does not negate scripture in any way. Continuing the quote from Jeremiah, and here in Hebrews, it says that this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. A new covenant, a new arrangement in our relationship with God. I will remove their wickedness. I will remember their sins no more. God's people no longer have to travel to a certain city to worship in a certain building. God's people can come directly to him. They don't need this high priest who's also sinful to intercede for them, because we have a high priest who is God, is free from sin, and has forgiven us. We have a high priest who is able to sympathize with us, yet it has the authority to forgive us. With the new covenant in Christ, the people of God will know him personally and draw near to him personally. That's why Hebrews is quoting Jeremiah, because God is saying, I'm going to take it away from this legal agreement, and we're going to have a personal relationship. And I'm sorry, I'm cold here. The covenant that the people will know him, but God himself in the person of Christ is there for us. He stays with us day by day. And it's this and so many other, the new promise, the promise of a new ordering of our relationship with God. There's a commentator, Albert Barnes, he was from the 18th century, and he says this about the new covenant. It is a new covenant which was established upon better promises. The promises in the first covenant pertain mainly to the present life. They were promises of length of days, of increase of numbers, of seed time and harvest, of national privileges, and of extraordinary peace, abundance, and prosperity. Those are all nice things for this life. He goes on to say, in the new covenant, however, the promise of spiritual blessings becomes the principal thing. The mind is directed to heaven. The heart is cheered with hopes of immortal life. The favor of God and the anticipation of heaven are secured most ample and solemn manner. And I love the way that they spoke and wrote in those times. But it's such a beautiful picture. Mm-hmm. Eternal promises, the anticipation of heaven. And what it's saying, it wasn't good enough for God just to forgive my sins and remember them no more. He promised to be with us forever. I want to finish the last verse of chapter 8. It says, by calling this covenant new, he's made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete is aging and will soon disappear. And Barnes again, he says, referencing this, that as a consequence of all the things that he has shown earlier in the chapter, he has proved that this involved the change of the law, appointing a priesthood. And in that respect, in respect to permanency and moral influence, the priesthood of Christ far surpasses that of the Jewish people. And by, I'm saying myself, I say, in calling this covenant new, he made the first one obsolete. What does that mean? We already know from earlier that even Jesus believed that the Old Testament was the Word of God, and it was very important. But it's sort of like this, in the same way that when a man dies and he leaves a will for determining how his property and his family should be dealt with upon his death, that will, once it's enacted, is no longer in charge. It has no effect any longer because it's been fulfilled. Mm-hmm. In the same way, with Jesus, he came, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus came to fulfill the law of the prophets. What that means is that he put them to rest. He accomplished what they were all about. And once it had been fulfilled, the Old Testament, like that will, is no longer in charge. And Christ now, the law of Christ, is really what's in charge. And Paul, again, this time in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, to the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law. So it's to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one having the law. I mean, to those having the law, I became like one not having the law. So, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law. So it's to win those not having the law. What he's saying is that the law, the old covenant, doesn't have a hold on us any longer. Mm-hmm. But yet we're still responsible to Christ. Christ. And that's the transition from the old legal agreement to the new relational arrangement. But once again, as we wrote, saw earlier, Scripture confirms Scripture. And I don't know how clear I've been this morning, but the points that I have here, what we've learned, first of all, the book of Hebrews is all about Jesus.
Yes.
It might mention us, but it's all about Jesus. He's the real deal in every way. The old covenant was put in place to bring God's people to maturity so that we are no longer little children held by the hand. Jesus ministers at the right hand of God forever on your behalf, on my behalf. And we learn that the new covenant is